All right. So there is this slang abbreviation that you're probably familiar with, which has become popular in our culture. And it's even been included in the Cambridge English as well as the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. And that word is GOAT, which is an abbreviation for the greatest of all time. And people use this word GOAT to refer to athletes and actors and musicians and really whoever else they believe to be the greatest of all time. Now, one such argument that stands out to me over the last several years is the argument of who is the greatest NBA player of all time. Now, people from my generation will most likely say that the greatest NBA player of all time is Michael Jordan, while those from a younger generation might say that it's LeBron James. And there are all sorts of external measures that we can use to make our case or to make our argument, right? Things such as stats or awards or championships, which, if you think about it, is the same way we measure greatness in the everyday world, by external things, right? Things such as status or position or power or influence or material wealth. And in some cases, we measure our own lives against those things. And the reality is that social media perpetuates this type of behavior where we're constantly comparing our lives to the lives of others. But the truth is, it's human nature for us to want to know where we stand socially. Even children engage in such comparisons, right? Quickly developing social hierarchies even in school. We just want to know, even from a very young age, where we stand out amongst our peers. And if you're by nature a competitive person, then this need to be great can consume your life. Now, if you know me well, you may know that I'm a highly competitive person, though I like to think that I've grown a lot in this area in the past several years. But I learned growing up that whenever you play a game or you play a sport, the goal isn't just to win, but to humiliate your opponent. The idea being that I can appear to be greater if I make my opponent look smaller, right? It works this way in the world as well. You become great by putting yourself forward to be recognized, by clawing your way to the top, by pushing people down if necessary, all while being self-focused and arrogant. This is where we get the saying in our culture, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Now, in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today in Luke chapter 9, we see this same type of behavior happening where the disciples are arguing amongst themselves as to who is the greatest. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to join me in turning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 46 through 56. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 46, it should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. An argument arose among them, among the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, I love that, Jesus discerns their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. All right, so if you remember that prior to this, three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they are invited by Jesus to go on top of a mountain with him to pray. And there on that mountain, they had this incredible experience where they saw Jesus transformed and in all of his glory. And on top of that, they got to witness Jesus in all of his glory, speaking to Elijah and Moses, who also appeared with him in glorious splendor. So I want you to think about this for just a second. Only three disciples were chosen to go with Jesus, which means that nine were not chosen to go. Now, according to Luke, Peter, James, and John, they didn't say anything about what happened to them on the mountain. But let's think about this logically, okay, and how we might feel if we weren't chosen. I mean, the other nine have to be wondering, why did Jesus only choose them to go? And why did he only choose three? And why am I not one of the three that was chosen? And on the flip side of that, let's be real, there may be some pride creeping in to these other men, right? With the privileged three thinking that they may have some higher ranking amongst the other disciples because they were chosen to go. Remember, even though Jesus has told them that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men to suffer and die, they still didn't understand, right? Most of them still believed that Jesus had come to set up some sort of earthly kingdom right then and there to really get rid of the oppressive Rome, and they wanted high positions in his court. And this isn't the only time that we see this argument amongst the disciples arise. We see it again in Luke chapter 22 at the Last Supper. They have this exact same argument about who is the greatest. I mean, it's just like men today, right? When you get a group of men together, pride and ego start talking, right? Chests are puffed out. Smack talk is present, right? Boys will be boys, right? And so here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus overhears them arguing, and he knows what's in their heart. He discerns what's in their heart, and he responds by taking a little child by his side. And this is what he tells them. He says, if you tenderly care for this little child on my behalf, then you're tenderly caring for me. And if you tenderly care for me, you're honoring my Father who sent me. And then he says, the one who is the least important in your eyes is actually the most important of all, right? He says, the least among you is the greatest. The least among you is the greatest. Now, if you look past that, I don't know why John responds the way that he does to Jesus saying that. Jesus says, the least among you is the greatest. And John answered in verse 49, and this is what he says. He answers Jesus by saying, Jesus, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop doing that because he's not a part of our group. He's not a part of our little clique here, right? I read that, and I'm like, what in the world is John thinking? And responding to Jesus saying, the least among you is the greatest, by saying, we didn't allow this guy to continue casting out demons in your name because he wasn't a part of our group, right? What does that have to do with anything? But here's what it shows, right? It shows the arrogance and the pride and the false assumption that they are somehow better and more deserving than everyone else. And so Jesus tells John, he says, why did you stop him? Anyone who is not against you is your friend. Anyone who is not against you is for you. Then right after that, we see Jesus and his disciples making their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus sends a couple of his disciples ahead into a Samaritan village to make preparations for him and the disciples to stay there. And we don't really have time to get into this today, but suffice it to say that Samaritans and Jews, they weren't very fond of each other. They actually hated each other. And in this case, the Samaritans refused to allow Jesus and his disciples to stay in the village. And the disciples come back to Jesus and they tell him what's happened. And it's funny to me, it shouldn't be funny, but they have the nerve to ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, because they didn't accept us, do you want us? They're saying, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Again, what? Like, what are they thinking? Right? It just shows that they really don't understand it at all. Again, there's this arrogance, this pride, this false assumption that they are better than everyone else and somehow more deserving than everyone else. They want to pronounce judgment. They want to pronounce judgment over an entire village of people and destroy them for refusing to let them stay. It's crazy, right? And then again, in Luke chapter 22, at the Last Supper, we see the same argument arise, right? Jesus says this in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Jesus says, but here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. but what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? The disciples begin to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. Then they begin to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. And Jesus told them, "In this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, for I am among you as one who serves." And you've read in the other accounts of this passage, Jesus, in this setting, he gets up and he washes the feet of the disciples, which is a task reserved for the lowliest servant in the house. Right? So here, Jesus tells them that one of them, one of the disciples, is going to betray him. And so subsequently, they begin to argue amongst themselves. Well, it couldn't be me because I'm the best disciple. Right? It couldn't be me. I'm not going to betray Jesus because I'm the greatest of all you clowns sitting at this table. You see, the disciples, they had this mentality that if Jesus has to be first, then I at least want to be second. And so they're constantly jockeying for power and position and status. It's this posture of trying to get as close to the top as possible, all the while in a spirit of arrogance and pride and judgment, stepping on the others and tearing them down to try and get there. But Jesus quickly corrects them, telling them that it's not like that in his kingdom. It's not like that in the kingdom of God. That's a posture of pride and superiority and selfishness and judgment. And none of those things have places in the kingdom of God, which is exactly the opposite of the posture that Jesus himself takes. And we see throughout all of this exactly what that posture is, right? He tells them again and again that his time is coming when he must be delivered into the hands of men and he must suffer and die. We're told twice in Luke chapter 9 that he has resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? What's going to happen in Jerusalem? Well, the public humiliation of God himself will happen there, right? The mocking of the King of Kings will happen there. They will fashion a crown of thorns and press it down on his head and place a robe around him and bow down in fake worship to him. They will spit on him. They will torture him. And ultimately, they will raise him up on a cross and leave him to die there. The God who filled humanity with his breath will allow them to take that breath from his lungs, and he will die there in Jerusalem. Why? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, the Apostle Paul says this. He's talking to the church. Now listen to this. The Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility." I love that word humility. It's the word picture of us taking the posture of a beggar. I want you to get that in your head. That's what humility looks like. It's taking on the posture of a beggar or a servant or a slave. Paul says to the church, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, being in the very nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus stepped off of his throne in heaven. He wrapped himself in flesh and took on the form of a servant and endured the suffering and the shame of the cross for my sin and for your sin. even though we had rebelled and committed treason against him, he humbled himself and died as payment for the penalty for our sin, so that we could be restored. Even though we did nothing to deserve it, he pours out his grace and his mercy upon us. So what does greatness look like in the kingdom of God? Well, it looks like selflessness, right? Or as Jesus said earlier in Luke chapter 9, it looks like denying oneself. It looks like taking on the form of a servant and considering others as more important than yourself. It looks like sacrifice. I want you to listen to me, church. When we engage the world as servants, we engage the world as Jesus did. I want to say that again. It's important. When we engage the world as servants, we engage the world as Jesus did. Now, this is really important if we're going to truly represent Jesus in the world around us and fulfill his calling on our lives to make disciples. If we do it any other way, we risk painting the wrong picture of who Jesus is, and we risk painting the wrong picture of what the gospel is. In the early 2000s, the Barna Group, which is a Christian resource and research group, they did a comprehensive study. And that study found that the two words that non-Christians predominantly use to describe those who claim to be Christians were judgmental and hypocritical. 90% of those surveyed said that about those claiming to be Christians. 9 out of 10 people, that they are judgmental and hypocritical. Now, we can justify this by making all sorts of excuses, right? Like we've been unfairly portrayed by the media, right? Or that we've been represented by those claiming to be Christians who aren't really Christians. Or that the world just hates our values, right? And they're going to think that way of anyone who doesn't see the world as they see the world. And while there's shards of truth to those things, listen, at the very least, this finding should cause us to examine ourselves and the way that we interact with the world. If all Christians engaged with the world as Jesus did, do you really think that we would be accused by such a large percentage of people of being judgmental and hypocritical? I sincerely don't think that we would, right? And here's why. Because humility and servanthood is disarming. Humility and servanthood, they are disarming, right? Listen, it's impossible to argue with servanthood because it's anything but self-serving, right? It's impossible to argue with it. And it's the essence of who we've been called to be, right? With Jesus as the ultimate frame of reference. And so I just want to close by saying this. God has placed each and every one of you in a unique position. Right, he has placed each and every one of you in the place and in the unique time in which you find yourselves for a purpose. He has placed you in your family for a purpose, in your marriage, with the children that you have or the parents that you have. He has placed you in the community in which you live, in the neighborhood in which you live, right? And he has placed you in the job that you are in for a purpose. And the purpose is that there are people in your everyday unique environment that need to see the tangible evidence that Jesus is real. And they need to hear the good news of his love and his grace and his mercy for them. And listen to me, church, you are that tangible evidence. You are to paint a picture of Jesus for those around you. And the way that you are to do that is by engaging the world as Jesus did, as a servant of all. That's how we're to engage the world, as a servant of all, by seeking every day to serve those that God has placed in your path, starting with your families, but extending to your church family. Right? And into your jobs and into the community in which you live and the neighborhood in which you live and even to the people and strangers that you encounter each and every day. So I wonder what that might look like, right? How God might use us if we truly looked for opportunities to serve others around us each and every day. Grace City Church, it is my prayer as your pastor that God would give every single one of you a servant's heart, that he would teach you to be humble and to serve others. I'm praying that you would yield yourself to him completely and that you would allow yourself to be shaped and molded by God so that others would see Jesus in you first. And as a result, that the gospel would just shine forth from you in both word and deed. That's my prayer. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Father, for your word. God, I thank you for how it challenges us. God, how it discerns our hearts, the intentions of our hearts, the motives of our hearts, Lord. More than us reading your word, God, your word reads us. So God, I'm so grateful for the truth of your word. I'm grateful for the power of your Holy Spirit and the way that you work in our lives. God, but most importantly, I'm so grateful for salvation. God, which you purchased for us through the sacrifice of your son, Jesus, on the cross. God, we were not deserving. We weren't any more deserving than anyone else in this world, and yet you gave it to us freely. Lord, you poured out your grace and your mercy on us. And I'm so grateful for that, God, that in him, Father, you've not only given us right standing with you, the right to be called your sons and your daughters, God, the right to boldly approach your throne of grace with confidence, but you've given our lives meaning and purpose, God. God, that we get to represent you to the world around us. So God, I pray right now for our church. God, that you would make us individually and collectively servants of those around us. God, that we would portray your love and your grace and your mercy through our humility and our service to others. And so God, right now I pray, Father, that you would just press upon our hearts, God, the need to serve others. And that we would look for opportunities each and every day to do so within our homes, in our neighborhoods, God, at our jobs, at the grocery store and restaurants, God, wherever it is that you would lead us, God, that we would look for opportunities to give tangible evidence of who you are by faithfully serving others in love and humility. God, I pray for revival in our church, in this community, God, in this country. And I know, God, that it starts with us being radically and faithfully obedient to your word and your calling on our lives to make disciples. So God, pour out your spirit upon us, God, that we might bear witness to your son Jesus in all that we say and do. And may we glorify and honor you through both our words and our actions, for you are worthy. God, we give you all glory and honor and praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.